to turn you in the Word of God, first of all, to the book of Job. Job chapter 11. Here in this chapter, we have one of the answers of Job's companions, men who, whilst they were wrong in their conclusions about Job and the reasons for his sufferings, nevertheless express much spiritual truth in the inspired responses which they were caused to give. And so in chapter 11, we read how then answered Zophar the Naamathite and said, "Should not the multitude of words be answered? And should a man full of talk be justified? Should thy lies make men hold their peace, and when thou mockest, shall no man make thee ashamed? For thou hast said, My doctrine is pure, and I am clean in thine eyes. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips against thee, and that he would show thee the secrets of wisdom, that they are double to that which is. Know therefore, God exacteth of thee less than thine iniquity deserveth. Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? It is as high as heaven. What canst thou do? Deeper than hell. What canst thou know? The measure thereof is longer than the earth, and broader than the sea. If he cut off and shut up or gather together, then who can hinder him? For he knoweth vain men. He seeth wickedness also. Will he not then consider it? For vain man would be wise, though man be born like a wild ass's colt. If thou prepare thine heart and stretch out thine hands toward him, if iniquity be in thine hand, put it far away. And let not wickedness dwell in thy tabernacles. For then shalt thou lift up thy face without spot. Yea, thou shalt be steadfast and shalt not fear. Because thou shalt forget thy misery, and remember it as waters that pass away. And thine age shall be clearer than the noonday. Thou shalt shine forth, thou shalt be as the morning. And thou shalt be secure because there is hope. Yea, thou shalt dig about thee, and thou shalt take thy rest in safety. Also, thou shalt lie down, and none shall make thee afraid. Yea, many shall make suit unto thee. But the eyes of the wicked shall fail, and they shall not escape, and their hope shall be as the giving up of the ghost." And then to the 77th Psalm, the portion which we are presently studying, Psalm 77, and we will read at verse 10. "And I said, This is my infirmity, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of thy doings. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? Thou art the God that doest wonders. Thou hast declared thy strength among the people. Thou hast with thine arm redeemed thy people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph." Selah. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
In our previous study, we observed how the psalmist Asaph, on account of this unnamed distress or difficulty into which he came, sank much lower in his thoughts and contemplations, and drew all kinds of false conclusions about God, and made certain statements that sounded almost blasphemous in their nature, concerning the Lord and the things which he believed God had got wrong, and flaws or faults on the part of the Almighty. Until we observe this vital turning point in the 10th verse, when he concludes and comes to the dawning realization that there is no problem, there is no fault nor flaw on the part of God. But if there is any infirmity, any weakness, any deficiency, it is on his part. This is my infirmity. God had not changed, for God cannot change. God had not ceased to be forgiving or merciful or gracious or loving or affectionate, because God is constant and God is unvaryingly the same. The situation, the change, was one which had occurred in Asaph's mind. It was his weakness. And he describes it as an infirmity, a chronic condition, something which dogged his footsteps, which, alas, it does with each one of us. We said that this spoke most particularly of unbelief. Of unbelief, of a waning of faith in God and his dealings, of a shaking or lessening of our trust in him, to which we are prone, particularly in times of distress and difficulty. And then we see how this change progresses in Asaph, and how he turns this corner and begins to develop into a much more spiritual frame. He speaks more and more, we observed, of the Lord. Whereas before he speaks of considering simply days of old and years of ancient time, he is now speaking of remembering thy wonders of old. There is a much more God-centered approach to his thinking after he has reached that turning point. And whereas before he was very preoccupied with himself, with his troubles, calling to remembrance his former experiences, seeking his own heart, his own intellect, his own memory for his own feelings, here in the verses in the latter part of the psalm, he is absorbed with the thought of God. And the frequency of the pronouns and the nature of the pronouns change. And now it is thy way. It is thou art the God. It is what thou hast done. This is the great difference. We considered briefly the blessings associated with remembering the works of God. And one drew or derived from verse 11, not that God's deeds can be categorized into those which are merely works and others which are wonders, but the fact of the matter is that all that God doest, he doeth well. All his works are wonders. That is the sense of the 11th verse. And whilst the psalmist begins by a meditation upon those things, we see in the 12th verse how such thoughts as these must find expression upon the lips. And from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And such it is. We see a rising state of joy and a renewed confidence in God, beginning in his meditations and rising to verbal expressions of it. Which brings us to the 13th verse of this psalm, and we will consider with the Lord's help the next three verses which lie before us here. And reflecting upon the works of the Lord and his wonders and all that he has done, the psalmist says, thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Now, this is a very interesting statement indeed, and particularly interesting because it forms one of a pair contained within this psalm. just leaping forwards a few verses to subject matter which will be before us in future weeks, God willing, in verse 19, we read, "Thy way is in the sea." A verse which is at once both similar and different from the text before us in verse 13, "Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary." And here, the psalmist is expressing by inspired analogy what the dealings, what the workings of God are like, and how they may be generally described. Now, we might think, is there really any comparison, is there any point of link-up between two such different statements? God's way being in the sanctuary, a word which immediately makes us think perhaps of the temple or of the tabernacle or even of heaven itself where God dwells, and a statement such as "thy way is in the sea," and if we continue in that verse, "and thy path is in the great waters and thy footsteps are not known," the imagery here is of a tumultuous ocean. And God, as it were, as a vast being, planting his feet within it, those feet of necessity disappearing and becoming invisible beneath the tempestuous waves. It seems a very different sort of expression, one might almost think contradictory, to that before us in verse 13. However, we began by reading in Job chapter 11. And there we heard Zophar the Naamathite speak of God's dealings. And embracing both these expressions of the psalmist in the verses there. And he says in Job 11 verse 6, that he, that is God, would show thee the secrets of wisdom, that they are double to that which is. And here he's speaking of the way in which God works and deals with men, and says that that which a man might come to some comprehension or understanding of is a tiny fraction, is the least part of that which God is really doing, and that that part which is unseen, the secrets of his wisdom, are the far greater part, double to that which is. And he goes on in verse 7 to say, "Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? It is as high as heaven. What canst thou do? Deeper than hell? What canst thou know? The measure thereof is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. He cut off and shut up or gather together, then who can hinder him?" And here Zophar is speaking of the sovereign purposes of God and the works which he does. And he speaks of the vastness of God's doings. He speaks of the almost incomprehensible and unimaginable magnitude of the works of God. How that they stretch from pole to pole, from height to depth, from east to west, from past to future, and how man's comprehension is just too small and finite and puny to even begin to comprehend all the works of God, and how those works correspond and cooperate the one with another, and the workings of sovereignty and his divine plan. We can trace it to the highest height, and we have not got to the uppermost part of it. We can trace it to the lowest deep, and we have not sounded the bottom of it. And so you see, the two verses which we have just mentioned in Psalm 77, verse 13 and verse 19, speak of these extremities to which we may go, and yet the works of God are there. From the highest height to the deepest depth, God's sovereignty encompasses and is found in all. And here in verse 13, more particularly, the psalmist is saying that God's way is in the sanctuary. In the sanctuary. Now think, if you will, of the sanctuary of the temple. The temple, of course, was well known to Asaph, and he was involved and engaged in the service of it, as we believe in the latter part of his life, and certainly his descendants, those singers and musicians of whom he formed a part, or was perhaps the great progenitor and original of them, they were very familiar with the sanctuary in the sense of the temple, the place where God dwelt. And in particular, they would have known the holiest of all, that part of the tabernacle, that part of the temple, into which none were permitted but the high priest, in which the presence of God was known to be by virtue of the Ark of the Covenant that was there, the mercy seat upon it, and the Shekinah glory which dwelt between the cherubims. God's way, God's dealings, says the psalmist, are in the sanctuary. That is to say, they are, to a measure, impenetrable. We do not know the fullness of them. We cannot see the detail of them. The temple courts, the tabernacle courts, you remember, were divided by veils through which only certain persons could go, the priests only into the holy place, the high priest only into the most holy place. Through which veil the carrying poles of the ark protruded. A certain portion of the Ark of the Covenant and of God's presence represented by it was seen in the holy place. But the full picture was only within. And even there, the presence of God is described as that cloud. A bright cloud, yes. Radiant with light, yes. And yet one and the same time, a cloud, of course, is that which obscures and which hides from sight. Such, you see, is the greatness of God and the wonder of his workings. Impenetrable to the human mind, we will never see them in their fullness or grasp them in their completeness and entirety. It is beyond us to do. But the sanctuary, of course, was also characterized by holiness. And the word here in our English language as well, conveys the sense of a place set apart, that which is reserved for a higher purpose, that which is holy. God's ways are in the sanctuary. That is to say, whatever God does is characterized by holiness, by a complete freedom from sin or fault or error or flaw, because those things are the very opposite and antithesis of holiness. That which was unholy, which was unsanctified, which has not been washed, which had not been cleansed or purified, had no part or place in the sanctuary of God. It could not be brought into the temple courts. It most certainly could not go into the holiest of all. Only that which was holy, only that which was pure. And also, of course, the sanctuary represented that which was at the very center, or if we may so call it, the pinnacle of what Israel knew. The land was that country, that chosen region of space which God had promised to his people, as significant and set apart from the lands round about it. The tribe of Judah was that especially blessed territory within Israel and within the country's bounds, which held the capital city, and from whose line the dynasty of kings was descended. And then within the tribe of Judah was the city of Jerusalem, the country's capital. And within the walled city of Jerusalem, there was that particularly high promontory, which was known as Zion. And upon that point, that prominence of Zion, were its most significant buildings raised, and principal amongst them, the temple. And then within the temple was the holy place, and within the holy place was the holiest of all. And there the presence of God most especially dwelt. It was the pinnacle, it was the zenith. It was the highest place, spiritually speaking. God's ways are likewise lofty. They are high. They are great. They are exalted. They are praiseworthy. This expression then, "Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary," teaches us that God's dealings, God's workings are hidden, they are holy, they are high. But what have these theological statements to do with Asaph's very personal and human experience? Asaph, you remember, has evidently passed through some great trial or difficulty or crisis in his life. He has encountered some disaster or other which is not specifically described. He was troubled, he complained, his spirit was overwhelmed by it. It went on for a protracted period of time, day and night. His sore ran, it continued. There was a prolonged season in which it ceased not, and nothing would serve to comfort him. And we observed him plummet into this abyss of despair and despondency. And then he has turned this significant corner. He has reached this point of realization that there is no error with God. There is some infirmity about himself and his assessment of the situation. He has begun to think upon the Lord and the nature of God and the nature of God's doings. And he acknowledges this, that God's dealings are hidden, they are holy, they are high. That is to say, Asaph could reflect upon whatever difficulty or trouble it was that he had experienced. He acknowledges that God had brought it about, for God is all sovereign. God is all powerful. God is in control of all things. He was not one of those who would say, well, this did not come from God, it came from the devil, this is opposed to God, this was a trial, and therefore it must have come from some other source opposed to God. Far from it. He recognized the Lord's sovereignty over all things. And here he says that that which God does is hidden. It is to a measure shrouded, as those things which were contained in the sanctuary were. Now, this does not mean that there is some act of spite on the part of God, that he is vindictively hiding a thing. It simply teaches us that we will never fully understand what or why God is doing with us in the circumstances of our lives. But just as the priests were content to see the poles of the ark protruding into the holy place and did not pry further into the dealings of God, so Asaph was beginning to learn that he should be content to realize that he was observing a part of God's ways, but the secrets of God's wisdom were double. Yea, thrice double, yea, 1,000 times more than that which is, than that which he could see or rationalize or explain in his experience. And likewise, he could rejoice in this, that God's ways are holy. You see, in our times of doubt or despondency, we perhaps begin to cultivate the idea that God has got something wrong, that something is amiss, that something is out of control, that something is at fault. But you see, the very nature of God tells us that that cannot be. Because if God got something wrong in your life or mine, beloved, if he was at fault in some detail or circumstance which we encountered, then God would have ceased to be holy. There would be some blemish, there would be some spot, there would be some defilement upon the works of God. And since they are God's works, that cannot be. Because he is holy, and his works are holy, unblemished by any touch of sin or fault or error. And likewise, the things which he does, the outworkings of his will and his purposes, are high. They are lofty. They are noble. They are as high as heaven is above the earth. So high are my ways above your ways, says God, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Exalted. Superior, supreme above anything that we could reckon or imagine or appoint for ourselves if we had the power to do so. They belong to the sanctuary, that which is above. Which is why I believe the psalmist goes on to make this interjection of praise at the end of verse 13. Who is so great a God as our God? You see, all the holiness and all the mystery, if we may so call it, and all the exaltation of the sanctuary and of the temple only sufficed as an illustration of the greatness of God, whose sanctuary it was, whose temple it was. My friends, if God's works be great, then how much greater is the God who accomplishes those works. And Asaph says, I cannot know exactly why God has dealt with me as he has, or brought such circumstances as he has, but this I do know, that they are mysterious, yes, they are holy, they are high. And if God's works be thus, how much greater is he who wrought them? Who is so great a God as our God? It is, of course, a rhetorical question. It is a question in which the answer is self-evident. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. Who is so great a God as our God? There is none so great, because there are none beside him. This verse, my friends, let me just mention in passing, is not for a moment suggesting polytheism. It is not an argument of the existence of other deities or demigods or other divine beings. Not at all. As Hannah expressed it in that verse which we just read from 1 Samuel 2. There is none as holy as the Lord. There is none as great as the Lord. There is none as powerful as the Lord, because there is none beside the Lord. There are no others. He is superlatively great. He is uniquely and singularly great. And then in verse 14, the psalmist goes on to say this: Thou art the God that doest wonders. And we might think, if we read this quickly or superficially, that it was simply a repetition. Perhaps we might charitably say it was a poetic repetition of that which had already been stated. I will remember the works of the Lord, surely I will remember thy wonders of old. And here again in verse 14, we are reading of God and his wonders. But my friends, the important point is this. It is the tense of the word which is before us. You see, Asaph said in verse 11, I will remember the works of the Lord, surely I will remember thy wonders of old. Past tense. But now in verse 14, he adds this, thou art the God that doest wonders. Present tense. Present tense. You see, his meditations, his reflections have been upon the wonders of God, the works which God has wrought in times past, his dealings with his people, of former generations perhaps, or of previous years. And maybe in reflecting upon those things, Asaph realized. Perhaps, for example, he thought of the character Job, who was caused to go through so dark a passage in his life and suffer the loss of so many things and those inexplicable tragedies which seemed to befall him one upon the other in succession. And yet how remarkably and wonderfully all those things worked together for his good. And though he could not see it at the time, and though, alas, his companions failed to show it to him either, yet nevertheless God was at work and accomplished great things through those works and caused that the latter state of Job should be better than the former. Thus might Asaph have remembered God's wonders of old. But then he comes to this important realization. Thou art the God that doest wonders. God is working like that still. He is performing all things for his people still. Now, at the present time, he is not merely an historical God. Let us never fall into the trap of thinking simply because the canon of Scripture is complete and its latest portions correspond to a time some 2,000 years ago, that somehow God is a character of history. My friends, the Scriptures give us but a brief glimpse into the eternal workings of God, which are from everlasting to everlasting. And they show to us the pattern to which God works and the way and fashion in which he works. And we may safely and confidently conclude he still works at the present time. He is a God that does wonders now, that works in the same way now. And by those works, continues to demonstrate his greatness and his power and his divine attributes. You see, the psalmist acknowledges this truth also in verse 14. Thou hast declared thy strength among the people. God is pleased to manifest his attributes in ways that we may see and behold and hear. You see, God would continue to be God, as much God as he has eternally been, without this material creation ever being brought into existence. God was as gracious, as holy, as righteous, as powerful, as omniscient, as infinite, as immortal, in that time before the earth was made, as ever he is now. And yet God has been pleased to give a demonstration of his being, to make himself known, to manifest his attributes, that the invisible things of God, even his eternal power and Godhead, as Paul expresses it in Romans chapter 1, may be clearly seen from the things that are made. God was eternally God. God has ever had this power and this Godhead. And yet he makes those invisible things visible through that which he has made, through humanity whom he has brought into being, and through the circumstances and details of our lives. And let us remember that all God's works praise him. All thy works shall praise thy name, as we sometimes express it in that hymn. We perhaps reflect upon the work of creation, and we say, yes, well, that sets forth God's omnipotence, that shows us God's wisdom, that shows us the intricacies of his design in all the variety of animals and beasts and flowers and plants and vegetables which he has made. This shows us something of the breadth of God and his wisdom and his greatness. Yes, it does, my friends. And so equally do the vicissitudes of our daily lives, the circumstances that we encounter, the situations which are caused to develop in our own lives' experience, and the way those circumstances correspond together and cooperate one with another and cause certain outcomes to arise, it is equally part of the works of God. It is equally a demonstration and manifestation of his hand, as much in the way creation goes on as was its bringing into existence at the first. He upholds all things by that same word of power with which he called it into existence at the first. And Asaph was caused to realize that God was declaring his strength even in the difficulties through which he had been brought and the trials that he had faced. Thou hast, he goes on to say in verse 15, with thine arm redeemed thy people. You see, all the works of God praise his name, and everything that God does so shows something worthy of him and bears the hallmarks and impress of deity and glorifies him. But here Asaph comes to that one work above all others, which more than anything sets forth the greatness of God. And you notice that it is not the creation of the world. It is not the bringing into existence in an instant of time the uncountable galaxies with all their celestial bodies, their stars and their planets and their satellites and the comets that circulate them. It is not his bringing into being and sustaining the vastness of space. It is not the intricacy of anything which God has made down to the subatomic level. It is not any of the great manifestations of the wrath of God as the flood which fell upon the earth, or indeed it is not the last great day of the Lord to which Asaph here makes reference. It is this: thou hast with thine arm redeemed thy people. In his highest work, redemption, see his glory in a blaze. Nor can angels ever mention aught that more of God displays. Grace and justice here unite to endless days. My friends, let us realize that the immeasurably broad sweep of the material universe in which this planet sits is but the stage upon which God has been pleased to act out something far more profound and significant, namely, his work in salvation. The fall was but the precursor to it. And there, at its pinnacle, the central act, if we may reverently so call it, of this great work. Upon Calvary, we behold God in flesh, suffering and ransoming those very creatures which he had made who had fled so sinfully and rebelled from him, and saving them eternally and unconditionally and everlastingly, and thereby transforming them and restoring them not simply to a former state which they had lost, but to something so indescribably greater and higher and better, making them one with himself, incorporating them into himself. And all for love's sake. And all through grace. This is his highest work. This is his greatest demonstration of power. And you see, reflecting upon this, Asaph realizes something else. He realizes the smallness of his present troubles. He realizes the relative insignificance of whatever difficulty or dark passageway it was through which he had come, because he was amongst the redeemed people of God. And if God had gone to such lengths to save him, and if God in his most glorious work and his highest and noblest and loftiest demonstration of power had saved the soul of Asaph, then what was he doing, or indeed who was he, to fear and to carp and to murmur and complain about some temporal fleeting difficulty which he had encountered in his daily life? And my friends, this surely is that same truth which puts into perspective all of the vicissitudes of our lives, up to and including their deepest woes and difficulties. If by grace we are that amongst that number of God's redeemed people, then all these other difficulties are mere trifles of a moment. Of course, God will work it together for good. Of course, he will bring us through. Of course, he will cause these things to conspire to our good and to his glory, since we are amongst the number of his redeemed people, with whose arm, with whose strength he has saved. He has saved, Asaph concludes by saying, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. The sons of Jacob and Joseph. It is very interesting when the biblical character Joseph is ever mentioned in later parts of the scripture. As you know, he is a remarkable character there in the history of Genesis. He appears there as a dramatic and vivid type of Christ in certain of the things which he endured, and then disappears almost as suddenly off the scene. His lot and portion amongst the tribes of Israel, ceded actually to his sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, whose names were then enshrined amongst the sons of Jacob, whilst the name of Joseph almost entirely vanishes away. And thus the occasions when it is mentioned or referenced should attract our attention and cause us to wonder what is intended by them. And in studying this particular text and the remarks of commentators upon it, I discovered a most interesting exposition of the reference which is made here. Namely this, that Jacob, of course, is recognized as the father of the tribes of Israel. He is that character from whom they descended. His name, as you recall, was afterward changed to Israel, and the nation bore that name after him, their great progenitor. And thus, by the name of Jacob, we might understand those whom God was pleased to save and redeem from amongst the Jewish nation. And of course, at the time when Asaph and the psalmist wrote these words, God's dealings were principally amongst them, those men and women who belonged to that particular lineage and ethnicity. But God's dealings were never with them alone. Joseph, you remember, had a very different experience in his lifetime. He was separate and distinct from his brethren, and his life took a very different course. He became, to all intents and purposes, a prince among the Egyptians. He was removed far away from the land of Canaan and appeared, to all intents and purposes, not to belong to their line at all, but lived most of his adult life in Egypt and dwelt there in much of the power and prestige of Egypt, and was reckoned amongst that people. And yet, nevertheless, God's dealings were with him also, because whilst belonging to the land of Egypt, he was nevertheless part of the covenant line, a covenant heir. Just as God had his people amongst the Jews of old, so equally God has his people, a multitude of people, who belong to all intents and purposes to the Egypt of this world, those who are Gentiles, those who one would never believe were part or heirs of that same covenant. And yet by grace they are. In the purposes of God, they too were chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. And though very separate in terms of their origin and their lives and their places of residence, nevertheless reckoned among the people of God. And such, you see, my friends, are we, belonging to the Egypt of this world, Gentiles, strangers to those original Old Testament covenants, it would appear, and yet nevertheless a party to them in the purposes of God, pending his work and his salvation being revealed unto us, the sons of Jacob, and equally the sons of Joseph, the sons of Egypt, redeemed by God, saved by his great salvation. My friends, you and I, though living so many thousands of miles and thousands of years away from the original of these words, are nevertheless party to them, are the objects of that same salvation, have been discharged by that same ransom price, have been redeemed from the same extremity to the same glory. Selah, says the psalmist, dwell upon these things, rest upon these things, the hidden, holy, high works of God, the declaration of his wonder-working power manifested in the least detail of our lives, the redemption with which he has visited us, his people, and for which sake he will preserve us and bring us safe to glory. Here we may rest with the psalmist. God bless us as we do so, for his name's sake. Amen. Oh.